This is Pastor Emory with broadcast number 4 on the Bible and Arms. At Mount Sinai, God Almighty gave a set of commandments to the children of Israel, 10 of which are known by some of our people, while most of the rest of them are almost totally unknown. Those who oppose capital punishment for murderers often quote Exodus 20 and verse 13, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." However, they never quote chapter 21 and verse 12 on the next page, these words given by the same God, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." We are using the Bible to see if individual Christians, and yes, Christians as a group, have authority from their God to protect their lives and property through the use of arms and force. Stay tuned. Thank you. Because much of today's preaching seems directed only at telling what may happen to Christians after they die, many people are left with a distorted understanding of what really is the Christian thing to do when they are confronted in this life with a threat to their person or to their family. They've all heard Christians must turn the other cheek. However, when a man is coming at you with a knife, or if you are a woman and a man has begun what is obviously an attempt to rape you, how in the world do you turn the other cheek? I am not being facetious, for with the ever-mounting incidents of violent crime in our nation, Christians more and more are asking their pastors, "What do I as a Christian do when I or my family are threatened with violence?" Some are afraid to even ask the question, and some pastors are afraid to answer it, except to tell them to trust God, for many feel that any personal preparations or any personal action toward self-defense is a denial of their trust in God Almighty, and they don't want to be accused of that by other Christians. And, of course, they don't want to be accused of lack of trust by God Himself. So what is the answer? Well, as Christians, we must agree the answer for us must be in the Bible. So let us search the Bible for our instructions relating to Christians and self-defense. Let's first read a little of those instructions God gave at Mount Sinai, as recorded in the book of Exodus. Then I'll be giving my address where you can write for our free Christian defense packet. Turn to Exodus 20. I want to read some of the commandments and other parts of the law which go with them. The first 4 commandments are, in effect, commandments about our relationship to God Almighty. The 5th, honor thy father and thy mother, is a family or a filial command. Then the last 5 are about our relationship to other people. Since we are not here talking primarily about our relationship to God, except that we should obey Him, we'll read the last 5 and study some of them in more detail. Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That 10th commandment could be shortened simply to read, thou shalt not covet other people's possessions. Now let me ask you a question. Given the natural state of man, what we know about the carnal mind and man's tendency to wickedness, do you think that is or should be the end of God's law? What my question really is, do you think there should be any additional commandment about punishment for disobedience? For the 10 commandments alone do not list punishment. Before you answer, consider this first. Do you think it would make good sense for a parent to command a child, son, you are not to steal any toys from the other children or from the neighbor's children, and then not to enforce any sort of punishment upon the child if he did steal the toys? How about a city passing an ordinance which reads, thou shalt not feed on city streets? Then they post it around a few places, retire all the traffic officers, and provide no form of punishment for violating the law, thou shalt not feed on city streets. If the father or the city were to do that, give the law, then provide no punishment for violation of the law, you would probably say they were rather stupid. Well, what opinion do you have of God if you think that is what God did, wrote laws, and then made no provision for their enforcement and punishment upon the violator? Many Christians would answer, God is love. God is not a vengeful God. He has given us these commandments as guidelines, and if we love Him, we will obey them. However, we have no authority to judge any who might break them. Some would go so far as to insist that all we can do about those who violate God's laws is to warn them of hell and let it go at that. I will admit, though, when the person the murderer has killed is a son or another loved one, even modernist churchgoers sometimes come out in favor of punishment for the criminal. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him. We almost instinctively realize that a parent who punishes his children when they do wrong is expressing his love and concern for his child. Yet how many today have been taught that God Almighty does not provide for correction and discipline for those who violate His command? Before we continue in Exodus, to establish just what kind of God we have, and to give you time to think about that analogy a little, about giving laws but providing no enforcement, let me give you my address where you can write and obtain your copy of the free packet on Christian defense. Write to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the Christian Defense Packet. You folks who are 80 years old and up may not be interested in this. You may pass on from this life before you are ever confronted with an enemy who wants to take your life or your property. However, you younger folks, if you plan to continue to live in America for another 10 or 20 or 50 years, you may just find yourself at some time in a position where you will be forced to make a decision. Do I allow this criminal to injure or kill me or my loved ones, or do I resist him and try to stop him? Perhaps before that happens, you would like to know more about what God Almighty says you should do. If so, sit down right now and write to me and ask for the free Christian Defense Packet. My address is America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. That address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. All right, back to Exodus and the commandments of God Almighty. Let's take these one by one, and then we'll read other verses related to them, given to the same people at the same time by the same God. For you see, God Almighty really is as wise as city councils who pass laws against speeding and then provide for fines or other punishments for disobedience. The sixth commandment is, Thou shalt not kill. But what does God say should be done to someone who does kill? Exodus 21, verse 12, He that smiteth a man that he die shall be surely put to death. Verse 14, If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. That is quite plain. Murderers are to be put to death. Now, before we read more, let me explain the three parts of God's law. It's possible you have never heard them before. And by the way, all of man's laws also have these same three parts. I must admit, man usually makes his laws much harder to understand and enforce, but the three parts are necessary, otherwise you have an incomplete law. As I list these, you will see that the Ten Commandments are obviously not all of God's law. They are incomplete in themselves. They must have the other two parts to complete them. The three parts are as follows, and they're listed this way in the Bible several times. The laws, the statutes, and the judgment. The law is the command, the simple statement, thou shalt do such and so, or thou shalt not do such and so. The statute is that part of the law which defines what is a violation of the commandment. And the judgment then is the punishment that is to be enforced upon the lawbreaker. Let me repeat these three parts of the law in case you wish to write them down. The law itself, the statute which defines violations of the law, then the third part is the judgment which provide what the punishment shall be. Thou shalt not kill. That is the law prohibiting murder, making murder a crime. But what act is a violation of that law, thou shalt not kill? The statute which describes what is a violation is given in several places. We read one in Exodus 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die. And verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile or with trickery, thus describe what murder is. The judgment or the punishment to be enforced then is, he shall be surely put to death, or thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. However, God Almighty recognizes that in some cases, a man may be killed and it is not a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Verse 13 of Exodus 21 says, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. We call that accidental death or manslaughter. The person actually caused a death, but he is not to be executed, but is to flee to another city. He has violated the command, thou shalt not kill, but he has violated it accidentally, not intentionally, and the judgment is less than if he had killed the man deliberately. You might want to read chapter 35 of Numbers in this. The different punishments for deliberate murder and for accidental murder are given in more detail in that chapter, even giving the ways in which the investigation is to be carried out to determine exactly what happened in the death. God's law is not just the Ten Commandments, but includes pages and pages of statutes and judgments. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. That one is a study in itself, and I am not going to get into it in detail here, as it is almost totally mistaught in the church today, and we have very little common ground of understanding to start with. I will state this, the word adultery here is from the Hebrew word which means adulterate, to water down or to mix a pure substance with a foreign substance. In a human sense, it means not to mix with other seed. And we know Israel was commanded not to intermarry with non-Israelites. We still use it in that sense about other things today when we talk about adulterated food or adulterated seed or adulterated chemicals or whatever. It simply means something that has another thing that is alien to it in it. Today, the meaning of that word in relation to people is completely changed, and it is used almost exclusively as if it meant, thou shalt not take another man's wife. Actually, the command against taking another man's wife is not the seventh commandment, but is really embodied in the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So since this series is primarily relating to physical defense against physical injury, we won't get into a study of adultery or interracial marriage here. The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. That is the law, a part of the statutes and judgments given in verse 16 of Exodus 21. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Yes, kidnapping is a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The statute tells us that kidnapping a man is a violation of that law. The judgment is the kidnapper or man-stealer is to be executed, put to death. Are you beginning to see that the Ten Commandments of God, standing alone with no statutes or judgments, are not enough for man? And that God knew that when he gave them, that is why he gave to Israel at the same time pages and pages of statutes and judgments, most of which are totally unknown and unstudied in the modern church. When we speak of the whole law of God, we must of necessity if we want to understand it, speak of the laws, the statutes, and the judgments which constitute the whole law of God. Like the city council's ordinance, thou shalt not feed on the city streets, alone it is useless. It will bring order to city streets only if it includes the statute describing what feeding is and the judgment which establish what the punishment shall be for the violation of the ordinance. Getting back to thou shalt not steal, all thieves are not executed, of course. In fact, the only violation of the commandment thou shalt not steal that is punishable by death is men stealing, or what we call kidnapping. And before we get off that subject, kidnapping, for the benefit of those who might still think that punishment for crime is not a deterrent to criminals, let me tell you a story that is recent history in America. You all know kidnapping, or the forcible taking of one person by another, is becoming quite common. Kidnapping for ransom is happening to some extent. However, the most common kidnapping is the taking of a person captive temporarily to facilitate a robbery. The robber will kidnap the store or the bank manager, make him open the safe. They will then steal the contents and release the manager. In most cases, if the robber is caught, he is punished for the theft, and little mention is made of the kidnapping, which, under the laws of God Almighty, requires a sentence of execution, as you have seen. Anyway, in the 1920s in America, kidnapping for ransom was done many times, and it increased in the early 1930s almost to epidemic proportions. Many very wealthy people actually hired armed guards for their children. Then someone kidnapped a Lindbergh's little baby boy. Charles Lindbergh was a national hero at the time, having flown the Atlantic alone only a few years before, so the case gained immediate national publicity. The child was found dead, a man was arrested and tried, all with front-page newspaper stories, continuous radio coverage, and statements by politicians and other famous people. By the time Hoffman was executed, there was probably not a person over 8 years of age in America who did not know the story. When Hoffman died in the electric chair, news was carried on every radio station and in every newspaper in America. In some states, thousands waited as state capitals, ready to protest if the governor or the president were to give a last-minute reprieve, and they cheered when it was announced, Hoffman is dead. Now remember, kidnapping had been against the law all along, yet men continuously violated that law, and kidnappings were increasing. What was the result of this widely publicized execution of one kidnapper? There was not another kidnapping in America for over 10 years. In that instance, America obeyed God's statutes and judgments. A kidnapper was publicly executed, and that law of God Almighty was not again violated for over a decade. Today, that kind of information is not even known, and when it is told, people are often surprised. They have been told so many times by the bleeding hearts and the do-gooders, and even by their ministers, that capital punishment does not stop crime, and so they are startled when faced with evidence that it does. If they had read God's Word, they would not have been surprised. Turn with me to another book of God's law, Deuteronomy, to chapter 13. Here, after telling how an execution is to be carried out, we read in verse 11, "And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you." Turn to chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. Again, we read the statute describing what is a crime, then the judgment to be visited upon the criminal or the lawbreaker. Then God Almighty says this in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 19, "And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." If we had believed God, we would know that punishing criminals brings an end to crime. If we had obeyed God, we would not now be a crime-ridden nation. I have presented this theme to politicians on occasion, that punishment of criminals would bring an end to crime in America, and most express doubt about it. Some will even ask, well, how does punishing one man stop another man from doing the same thing? I usually ask them, and you can do this also, did you have brothers and sisters when you were growing up? Most did, and they will answer yes. I then ask, when one of your brothers or sisters did something they were not supposed to do, and your parents punished them for it, did you learn anything from the incident? They will usually look at you rather strangely and say, oh yes, I learned I'd better not do the same thing. Then your last question can settle the point. You learned from punishment of others when you were a child. As an adult, are you less intelligent so that we could say that adults cannot learn from the punishment visited upon the others? The answer, obviously, is that adults can learn as well as children. And since no adult wants to admit that he is less intelligent now than he was when he was a child, they are forced to admit, even if it is reluctantly, that adults can learn not to commit crimes by having seen or known of the punishment of others for crime. And by the way, if you say, yes, but we send all sorts of people to jail for crime, and others commit the same crime, I will have to remind you, there is no provision for jail sentences as punishments under Bible law. Therefore, if others do not learn from jail sentences, you cannot blame that on God. God never provided for jail as a punishment for crime in His holy law. God says His judgment or His punishment will deter others. God did not say that jail sentences would deter them, and He provided for none. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote in Proverbs 19, verse 25, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. Proverbs 21, verse 11, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. God's word in history itself tells us that the punishing of the wicked not only brings an end to their own crime, but is effective in stopping others from committing the same crime. Those who contend otherwise are either foolish or not honest, and if they know better, we should suspect them of having ulterior motives in trying to prevent us from punishing lawbreakers. Now, that may seem to have been somewhat of a digression from our study of the Bible and arms as it relates to Christians in self-defense. However, I felt I should establish for my listeners that God's law is not just the Ten Commandments, but the statutes which define crime and the judgments which prescribe the punishment. As Christians, we must first agree that criminals are to be punished according to God's law. Then we can establish whether individuals acting alone at the time the crime is being committed have the right to inflict punishment upon the criminal. Do Christians have the right to injure or kill robbers or murderers in their own homes? Non-Christians have tried to convince us that we are not to use physical violence or arms against those who would harm us or steal our property. However, we should make our decisions on God's word, not on any philosophy promulgated by non-Christians. This is Pastor Emery. Next week, God willing, we will read more in God's law, where we will see that individuals are authorized to capture or even kill those who are in the act of violating God's law, especially when that violation takes place in their home or upon their property. Be with us then, and follow with me in the Bible if you can. This is Pastor Emery with broadcast number 5 on the Bible and Arms. In Lynchburg, Virginia, a burglar broke into Buford Thornhill's home. Mr. Thornhill, who had a gun, captured the burglar and forced the burglar to call the police and report the crime. Across the country in Sealand, Washington, Jennifer Ivy was accosted by a would-be rapist who had hidden himself in the back seat of her car. Although the man had a knife, Jennifer slammed on her brakes, grabbed a .22 pistol she had under the seat, and began firing. The man jumped out of the car and was picked up by two accomplices in a following car. Apparently, all three had planned to rape her. Keelan County Sheriff Larry Hively said of the incident, quote, "Having the gun in her possession seems to have saved her from considerable harm," end of quote. Every month, thousands of such incidents happen all over America, where honest citizens, because they had a gun, have avoided injury from a criminal, and in many cases have captured the criminal. In spite of this, some people are doing everything they can to convince our people that individual citizens should not be allowed to own guns. What does the Bible say about Christians and self-defense? Stay tuned.
It's time for America's Promise with Sheldon Emery of Phoenix, Arizona. Sit down with your Bible and listen as Pastor Emery preaches the Word of God, the good news of Christ's kingdom, and Bible truths about the United States of America as foretold in prophecy. This is God's promise to America, that the power and works of God will lead America to read, believe, and obey Christ's holy command. We pray that these Bible teaching programs will be used of God to that end. During the broadcast, Pastor Emery will be offering literature, which you may request for your personal study. America's Promise Radio Bible Studies are sponsored by Lord's Covenant Church of Phoenix, Arizona. Won't you join us, please? And now, Pastor Sheldon Emery.
Thank you. In New Jersey, a law is being considered which would ban all handgun ownership by citizens. Those who now own guns would have to turn them into the state. In Hawaii, a bill has been introduced to require that all handguns be turned into the state by March 1, 1982. The penalty for keeping a handgun, mandatory 5 years in prison. Something quite different is taking place in Scottsdale, a suburb of Phoenix, Arizona, in which I live. Right now, the Scottsdale police are conducting gun safety classes for Scottsdale residents. Some of the liberal pundits of our area think such a thing is terrible, using tax money to train citizens in the use of firearms. When this came up in another city, one of the police officers justified such courses by saying, "Well, I thought the citizens should be at least as adept in the use of firearms as the criminals they may face." Such logic, of course, seems to escape those who cry out in horror that in this modern age citizens still are allowed to have personal weapons. To hear them tell it, a disarmed citizenry is a sign of progress. And of course it is. It is a sign of progress towards a nation without the means to defend itself either from punk criminals or from dictatorial governments. The Scottsdale police chief told one class that they would be justified in shooting someone breaking into their home at night on the grounds it was a threat to their person or family. That police officer may not have known it, but God Almighty's law, as given in the Holy Bible, tells us the same thing. Exodus 22, at Mount Sinai, God told Israel this in verse 2. "If a thief be found breaking up or breaking in, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him." In modern law terminology, that would simply say, if a thief is killed in the act of breaking and entering, it is justifiable homicide. It is not murder. His killer is not to be punished. Many, including police officers, recognize the good sense of that. However, very few know it is actually in God's law. And so, not knowing God Almighty is on their side on this, they are vulnerable to the arguments of the left-wing liberals that citizens should not be allowed to have guns in their homes. That verse I read was Exodus 22, verse 2. Write it down. It is your divine authorization to use force on anyone breaking into your home. That's Exodus 22 and verse 2. In this series, we are reading Bible passages that have to do with arms in the hands of individuals, and we'll also be reading some about the justification for defending an individual, a family, a community, or a nation with force and violence. I believe the term for it is war. We want to answer the question, are Christians authorized by God's word to use arms to defend themselves and their people? although we have had 50 years or more of propaganda that Christians are supposed to be helpless, inoffensive little people, and somehow not quite manly, most of our Christians still recognize the logic that all creatures, from the lowliest insect to Christian men, have not only an instinct for self-defense, but a right to self-defense. Since I mentioned war, which is the term for the ultimate in violence by one group of people against another, let's read about war a little in the Bible. Turn to Exodus 15. After God had delivered the children of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea and had destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verse 1 through 4. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Did you hear that phrase? The Lord is a man of war. In chapter 17, Amalek and other Edomites came out to fight against Israel as they were making their way toward the Promised Land. Then we read in verse 13, And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This was Israel's first war after 400 years in Egypt. Was God in favor of this war? Listen to the next verses, verse 14 through 16 of Exodus 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. These Edomites had attempted to keep Israel from going into Canaan land, and therefore God Almighty declared perpetual war against these people. And by the way, for those who are not Bible students, if you will turn to Genesis 36, you will find Amalek's origin. Verse 12, And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare Eliphaz, Amalek. So Amalek was Esau's grandson. And in verse 1 we read, Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. This was, of course, after Esau had sold the Abrahamic birthright to his brother Jacob. And then Esau, according to verse 2 of Genesis 36, quote, took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Esau's descendants were therefore Canaanites, also called in Genesis 35, Edom or Edomite. The word Edom means red, and in other Bible studies I have shown that these people of Esau or Edom are actually the ancestors of the people we know today as the Reds or the Communists. That is not part of this study on Christian defense. However, some of you folks who are new listeners should write for our Christian defense packet, and I'll include in that packet a list of our books and cassette Bible studies, some of which you will see show how this war between God Almighty and Amalek or Edom is the war we now see being fought on the earth today, where the Reds, the Edomites, descendants of Esau, are trying to destroy the whites, or the Christian people, who are the descendants of Jacob, Israel. War between red communism and white Christianity was declared in Exodus 17. Its end, of course, is prophesied in scores of places in the Bible, especially in Joel, in Obadiah, by Jesus Christ, and quite descriptively in Revelation 17 and 18, where we read of the end of Mystery Babylon, that wicked woman clothed in red, riding a scarlet-colored beast. Anyway, so you fearful Christians will feel a little better. Now you know that your God is a God of war, and he has declared war on your enemies, the Reds, the descendants of Esau, Edom. Before we go on in the Bible, I'll give my address where you can write for your free Christian Defense Packet. Write to America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the Christian Defense Packet. This will have, as a free gift to you, a 90-minute cassette tape with the first three radio broadcasts in this series on that tape. The Christian Defense Packet will also include some of the crime and gun statistics in print that I quoted on previous broadcasts, other articles of interest about the war against Christianity, and a rather horrible description of the murder by the Reds of hundreds of thousands of people in one country they took over where the people had no personal weapons of defense. Years ago, I heard a three-hour lecture by an American missionary who had been in Asia for 20 years before the Reds took over the country he was in. He was there for 2 years after they took over, and he described how the Red Communists had been all sweetness and light for the first 90 days after they took over the city in which he had his orphanage. For 90 days, they helped the Christians. They provided gasoline for their buses to bring in children to the mission school. They rationed food to be sure everyone had food. They stopped the drug traffic. They ended prostitution. They cleaned up the debris of war and generally did everything they could to convince the populace that communism had at last brought peace to that Asian city. However, during this 90-day period, they were diligently collecting all the people's weapons, everything from modern guns to ancient flintlocks, even swords, spears, and daggers, telling the people that weapons were no longer needed, that now all would be peace and joy. Weapons only hurt innocent people. Children could get hurt by guns, and therefore everyone was to turn them in to the authorities. At the end of 90 days, when the people were totally disarmed, the Reverend Leslie Millen said this, quote, "Then at the end of 90 days, we learned the difference between theoretical communism and Bolshevik terror," end of quote. Reverend Millen then described murder, torture, and terror so massive and so foul that the Christian mind rebels at the hearing. "We think such things cannot be, that men simply cannot be the murdering beasts that are described by those who have fled Red Bolshevism." However, the same story is told by hundreds, by thousands, and by tens of thousands of those who have fled. The truth of it cannot be denied. Red conquest brings torment and death upon human beings such as has never been known by the so-called civilized world. Our ignorance of such horrors is because our news controllers almost never print eyewitness accounts of the refugees, the eyewitness accounts such as you will read in our Christian Defense Packet. The American news censors do let us know the refugees exist, but we are usually told that they fled communism because of poverty, because of lack of food, or because they had been anti-communist before, and now they might be denied jobs. The Red Terror, the hours and days of torture inflicted upon thousands of human bodies before they die, is never allowed to see print in American publications. It certainly is never depicted on television or in the movies. I'll send you free in our Christian Defense Packet one eyewitness account of an Asian country after communist conquest, after the citizens were disarmed, after the Red Terror. You'll read it, and then you will look with a little more suspicion upon those people in America who seem so desperate to disarm you, to try to take away your weapon, and those who try to convince you that Christians are always to give in, to turn the other cheek, to never resist, no matter what the provocation or the danger. My address is America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the Christian Defense Packet. The packet is free with all of the literature, and it will include the cassette tape of the first three broadcasts of this series on the Bible and Arms. My address again, America's Promise, Box 5334, Phoenix, Arizona, 85010. Ask for the free Christian Defense Packet. All right, let us go on in God's Word. We've seen that God is a God of war, and that He declared war on enemies of His people. Turn to Deuteronomy 20. I will not read all of this, as I did a study on this chapter about a year ago, titled God's Law on Afghan Warfare. Deuteronomy 20 soldiers and how they are to fight their battles. It begins with the phrase, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies," and then it describes what they are to do. This is God's law, as much as the command, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Deuteronomy 20 sets eligibility requirements for the military service. It lists who is deferred and who is not. No women in the military service, by the way. And then God goes on to instruct Israel how they are to carry on warfare to obtain victory. You should read the entire chapter. The true God of the Bible is quite different from the somewhat pacifist so often preached in America today. Yes, the God of the Bible is a God of war, but of war against wicked men, not war against innocent people. Now, before we go on in the Old Testament, since I know some of you will say, "Oh, but that is the Old Testament. We Christians are under the New Testament, and the New Testament is a message of love and not of war. We are now to love our enemies, not to slay them. We are now to turn the other cheek, not to defend ourselves." Well, I've already covered the turning of the other cheek, and the "whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," and other instructions of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in earlier broadcasts. That will be on the cassette tape you will get when you write ask for the Christian Defense Packet, so I'll not go over that again. However, for those who did not hear the first broadcast, when you get the tape, you'll realize Jesus was not instructing you to turn the other cheek to someone who was trying to injure or kill you. A slap on the cheek is an insult, a challenge for a duel for some real or imagined injury. The Christian was not to answer the blow with violence, but to accept it, and to endure the insult rather than do the other party further injury. Our Savior is not so foolish as to tell a Christian woman about to be raped that she is to submit, or a Christian man being attacked with a knife or a gun that he is to allow the enemy to slay him. You write for the Christian Defense Packet and listen to the much longer explanation I gave of those verses in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You see how badly they are mistaught to our Christian people today. Turn with me now to Matthew 13. You've all heard the parable of the tares and the wheat. This is also taught by Jesus Christ. In verse 38 of Matthew 13, Jesus identified the wheat as the children of God, and the tares as the children of the wicked one, named as the devil in verse 39. Then Jesus says in verse 40 through 42, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Did Jesus say his angels would come, take those who hated Jesus, and love them, cater to them, and give them good things? No, Jesus said his angels would take those wicked people and cast them into a furnace of fire. The parable of the net in verse 47 through 50 ends the same way. The bad fish taken from among the good and cast into the furnace of fire. In the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, Jesus ended by identifying himself as the stone which the builders rejected, and he said in verse 44, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Not much turning of the other cheek there, is there? In the parable of the wedding or the wedding garment, in chapter 22, the interloper, the man without the wedding garment, is, according to verse 13, bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. In Mark 6 and verse 11, Jesus warns the people, in any city which refuses to hear the Christian gospel, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In chapter 19 of Luke is that awful sentence pronounced on the Christ rejectors. These are the words of Jesus himself, verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. You will hear on the tape that is in the Christian Defense Packet the explanation of Jesus' command to his disciples in Luke 22 and verse 36, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Hardly one churchgoer in 100 has ever heard that command of Jesus Christ to his followers, that they are to be armed. It appears he was saying that a sword for personal defense was more important than garments, and I went into that in more detail on the tape. Turn to Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter where the writer recounts some of the great deeds of faith of those who had gone before as an example to believers. After listing several, from Abel down to Joshua, he says in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jesse, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Of those last few, except for Samuel and the prophets, each one was a noted warrior, who fought individually or in Israel's armies against their enemies. Verse 33 and on, he lists some of the things they did, which proved their faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Now all of those could be said to be peaceful acts of faith, without war or violence. However, listen to the last part of verse 34, and remember, this is a statement of praise and commendation of these people, and I am reading this in the New Testament. Here it is. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That is New Testament doctrine, that being valiant in fight and turning to flight the armies of the aliens was an act of faith on their part. They believed God, went into battle, and won, and it was righteous in the sight of God. Yes, it is true, and we thank God for it, that the bulk of the New Testament is made up of exhortations to Christians to do good, to have faith, to treat others with kindness and with Christian love. But through it all, if you will read it without the blinders of tradition, you will find there is no place for helplessness, for pacifism, for our destruction without resistance or defense. God has not instructed us to be helpless and defenseless before a wicked and a sinful world. In the last book in the New Testament, in Revelation 18, as God prophesies the destruction of the great red Babylon, he issues what can only be described as a call for his people to make war against red Babylon. Revelation, starting in verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. Now how could God's people do that to the red Antichrist system, except we are to make war on her? After God's people inflict that destruction upon red Babylon, we read in verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. In verse 20 of the next chapter is a prophecy which reads in part, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. Modern Christians almost seem to refuse to think of Christianity as a war religion, making war on the enemies of Jesus Christ. Our fathers used to sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war," and they understood what it meant. Now we mouth the words, not comprehending what we are saying. This is Pastor Emery. God willing, I will go on next week with broadcast number 6 on the Bible and arms. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying, goodbye, God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian America.